Well, good morning, everyone.
Morning.
It kind of energizes me to see you all here this morning, but I must confess I was talking with Shirley last week a little bit, and Bill mentioned, he brought it up this morning about being tired. I'm still trying to adjust to that time change clear back on March 10th. But you know, we'll all be tired by midnight tonight because we'll have just finished a 31-day march. Okay, so I won't share the joke about the skunk because it really stinks. Okay, I apologize. I really should have waited to share that until tomorrow. There'd be a lot less people here. I seriously want to thank you for being here to share this glorious day the Lord has provided, to gather and praise Him for all the things He has done for us, especially what He accomplished on the cross that Good Friday, and the power that He demonstrated that very first Easter morning, without which we would have absolutely no reason to celebrate. The insert has scriptures on it. The one in bold is the one that we will be reading in just a minute. Yeah, there's a lot of scriptures there, but I won't be covering them specifically. It sort of forms the outline for our message this morning. Before we get to our scripture reading, I'd like to share this from an article written by Dr. Robert Jeffress from First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. Easter represents the historical fact that death has been conquered. For all of human history, death had a perfect record. It was unbeaten. From the strongest and most powerful to the weakest and most vulnerable, death got them all in the end. Until Jesus. We're here to celebrate that fact this morning as we examine the account of the resurrection as presented in Matthew 28. Before we turn there, let's get some background as we read together from John 19, verses 38 to 42. It's the first scripture in the handouts, in bold, up at the top. Please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word in John 19, 39 to 42. And let's read together. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden was a tomb in which no one had ever been laid, because it was a Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that we can gather here this morning to take a look at Your Word, and once again, Father, to understand the compassion that Your Son Jesus had upon each and every one of us. But not only that, but that He kept true to His Word. On the third day, He would rise. We celebrate that fact, not just today, but every day, that we have a living Savior and the tomb is empty. We pray, Father, that You would speak to each of our hearts here this morning a special message, Father, of Your love and compassion for each and every one of us, and that in turn we take that out these doors and share the good news with all that we know. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please be seated. This morning we're going to dig a bit deeper into the events leading up to the resurrection. As we just read, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, rogue members of the Sanhedrin, secret followers of Christ, took Jesus' body to the tomb, wrapped it in linen with myrrh and aloes according to the Jewish tradition. They then rolled the stone over the front of the tomb and left. Matthew 27:61 adds that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there watching. Well, wait just a minute. Who's missing from the picture? How about the disciples? It apparently gotten uncomfortable for them to be a part of the burial process. They had seen what happened to their champion. It probably ran through their minds, so who's next? The disciples had slipped away one by one after Jesus' arrest at the Garden of Gethsemane. The Bible mentions John being at the crucifixion, but no disciple, not even one, is mentioned here helping with Jesus' burial. Now, maybe some were there, but the Bible doesn't record that. So what happened next? Let's look at Matthew 28, starting with verse 1. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. It's safe to say that on this first Easter morning, these women weren't dressed in colorful clothes, beautiful bonnets, and flowery fluff. As far as they were concerned, as far as they knew, the only thing special about this day was that it would be their last chance to say goodbye to their master. He wouldn't be sharing his bright smile, his encouraging words, his miracles, his love. It was a very solemn occasion, having witnessed their good friend die a humiliating and painful death on the cross on Friday. They were now on their way to pay tribute to their Lord, to demonstrate their love and devotion with the spices they had purchased, prepared one last time before the stone would finally seal the tomb. Although theirs would be a simple task to perform that morning, it would be so terribly emotionally difficult. But by tradition and with respect, it was absolutely necessary. Life involves simple, difficult, necessary tasks, even for us today. Some things we just have to do. It's our job, like doing the dishes, mowing the lawn, or making widgets at the factory. The Bible makes it very clear how we are to approach our duties. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." If you've ever heard of the children's program Awana, this is the biblical basis for its name. Approved workmen are not ashamed. We should do our jobs because we want to, not because we have to. We may not always please our employer, but as 2 Timothy tells us, we are to do our best. It pleases God. Pleasing God was the motivation behind the moody radio character Ranger Bill, warrior of the woodland, struggling against extreme odds, traveling dangerous trails, fighting the many enemies of nature. This is the job of the guardian of the forest, Ranger Bill. Pouring rain, freezing cold, blistering heat, snows, floods, bears, rattlesnakes, mountain lions. Yes, all this in exchange for the satisfaction and pride of a job well done. Well, why put in all that effort? Because the Bible tells me so. Colossians 1:10 says, "And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God." We should seek to please God, and we can show our devotion to Him through our attitude towards and performance of our jobs, the things that need to be done. Now, with these things in mind, let's see what these women heading for the tomb did with the circumstances that they were dealt. So far, things seemed as normal for them as could be, considering recent events, when, as verse 2 of Matthew 28 says, "There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him, they shook and became like dead men." I recall from Matthew 27 that as our Lord died upon the cross, there was an earthquake at that moment too. Circumstances there led the centurion and guards to declare, "Surely he was the Son of God." Here, we have an angel making his entrance. As the women were coming towards the tomb after the earthquake, they could have had discussions something like, "I'm not going to roll it away. You roll it away." "I'm not going to roll it. I know. Let's get..." etc. And as the tomb came into view, they could have burst into applause. Relieved, they didn't have to worry about who was going to roll that big stone away anymore. That didn't happen. What did happen was totally unexpected. They saw the angel and they were afraid. The angel's entrance on the scene was dramatic, to say the least, so much so that the guards who had been placed there to ensure that Jesus' body would stay put now lay on the ground in speechless shock. The angel didn't quietly sit there in all his shining brilliance. He had a message to share with these ladies. Let's look at verses 5 to 7 to find out what happened at this confrontation with angelic authority. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." Just as he said. Matthew 27, 62 to 66 tells me that the guards were there because the chief priests and the Pharisees had remembered that Jesus indeed had said, "After 3 days, I will rise again." I guess somebody was listening a little. So the Pharisees hurried to Pilate and convinced him to place guards at the tomb to prevent the disciples from stealing the body and claiming Christ has risen, which would deceive the people, their worst fear. Really? Another thing about life is it also sometimes involves confrontation with authority. Not always quite as dramatic as this in Matthew 28. How we react to these confrontations can affect us both negatively and positively. Messages from heaven come only by the authority of God with purpose. In Luke 1, 18 to 20, Gabriel brought the good news of the Son for Zechariah and Elizabeth. But when Zechariah questioned it, he was rewarded by not being able to speak until the birth of his son, John the Baptist. A positive example comes from Genesis 22, verses 15 to 18, when God instructed Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Because Abraham trusted God, a different sacrifice was provided, and God blessed Abraham and made his descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. In Matthew 28, this angel told the women to come and see that the tomb was empty, one proof that what he had said was true. His reminder to these women that Jesus had said this would happen must have helped motivate them. As verse 8 relates, they immediately obeyed the angel's instructions and hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell the disciples. They could only be filled with joy if they believed what the angel had told them. Their belief was their inspiration, their motivation to hurry. The women had made a choice to do exactly as the angel had said, and why not? What a glorious day it turned out to be after all. What a great message to deliver. Theirs was a simple task: share the good news. In contrast, think about the difficult task Jesus faced just days before when he said, as recorded in Luke 22:42, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." That job would be impossible for anyone else to accomplish, more difficult than anyone can imagine, yet necessary for the salvation of any who would call on his name. He yielded, obedient to the Father, and went to the cross. It may be beyond our comprehension to understand the full measure of Christ's love for us as he willingly suffered on the cross on our behalf. As Christians, our gratitude for his sacrifice inspires and compels us to love one another. 1 John 5:13 says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well." This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is a love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. We choose to be obedient because Christ set the example for us. And so it is that the women ran, as it says in verse 8, in obedience to tell the disciples everything they had seen and heard. Then, verse 9 says, "Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. I love it. And I'm going to borrow this again, once again from Gomer Pyle, United States Marine Corps. Surprise, surprise, surprise. This wasn't exactly what these women were expecting, yet in their obedience, there came a tangible reward. It's difficult for us to understand what was running through their minds that first Easter morning. We have the advantage of the scriptures in print. We have a bird's eye view of that day, but what would be running through their minds at the very moment Jesus appeared? Verse 9 continues, "They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him." Yes, indeed. What a wonderful day it was after all. Amen? Their encounter with Jesus was a great reward for their obedience. It's a great lesson in obedience for us today. As the book of James instructs, don't merely listen, do it. Continuing in Matthew 28 at verse 10, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid.'" Some more reassurance. "Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Here in verse 10 is the first time in all of Christ's continuing ministry that he refers to the disciples as brothers. They are no longer servants. They're no longer just friends. They are family. Children of God. Family. I remember these words from long ago. After all, that's what Christmas is all about, family. Like, huh? I thought Christmas was all about Christ. Well, as I've studied this passage, I think Christmas is about family, the family of God. For as many as choose Jesus, God's plan includes them as his children, his family. And that plan was conceived before time itself, carried out through the sacrifice of God's Son, Jesus. Easter is a celebration of the completion of God's gift-giving of his Son to us all as his children. When Christ said, "It is finished," on the cross, he didn't mean, "My ministry's over, it's done now, I quit, I'm out of here." No, it meant his redemptive work was complete, having suffered the penalty God demands for sin, yet sinless himself. He was the one and only perfect sacrifice that God demanded for the forgiveness of sin, whether big or small, past or present, or future. So long as we are willing to enter Christ's arms, still open wide for us today. He could do no more or less than what he did for us when he died and rose again, victorious over death. The gift has been delivered. It's now our choice to accept it. Let's check verse 11 to see how history was unfolding. Matthew 28:11. "While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened." The women did what they were supposed to do. But what did this report? What would the guards' report include? Certainly it would include the angel's appearance. And what did these Jewish leaders do with this report? You ever heard of File 13? Continuing in Matthew 28 at verse 12, "When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day." I guess you could say the soldiers got rewarded for their obedience, right? But if the chief priests and the Pharisees were really concerned about deception, then why all this deception? They had the facts presented to them by the guards. Now they would intentionally ignore the facts with a devised plan. 1 Peter 1:14 says, "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance." Evil desires are the motivation that would have us running away from the light, away from the truth, away from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. God will not accept the excuses of those who would suppress the truth. As Romans 1:18-20 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Here in Matthew 28, we find evildoers in the form of these soldiers and chief priests and the elders. They saw Jesus walk among them. They heard the truth as He spoke it. They witnessed His miracles, but they would not open their hearts to the God of love. They only propagated a God of thou shalt not. If they had honestly sought Jesus as Lord, He would have forgiven them. John 12:26 says, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. One has to wonder if the priests and the elders had maybe lost it. Their best plan was to bribe the soldiers into spreading a story full of holes. If the soldiers were asleep on their watch, they would automatically be executed. That's the law, and they were all about the law. If they were asleep, then how did they know it was the disciples who had stolen the body? If just one had seen them, he would certainly have roused the other lazy bums, and they would have easily overcome the disciples. Sorry, folks. There was no real investigation. Jesus had demonstrated His authority over the waters, but there was no NCIS back then. And just for good measure, are we to understand that the disciples who were cowering away in some locked room, afraid for their very lives, having disappeared for the most part from anything that resembled a relationship with Jesus, now, suddenly, they had the fortitude to sneak into the guards' camp and quietly roll the stone away and carry Jesus' body off undetected. Okay, time to make a choice. Is the tomb empty, as the Bible claims? For the Christian, that choice has already been made, knowing full well that the tomb is empty, that Christ is risen. Making such a choice isn't all that difficult. The consequences of that decision, obedience to God's will, include the reward of eternal life with Jesus in heaven. For all others, it's as if the tomb remains sealed. It's as if Jesus' body still lies behind a cold stone. It's as if He was a liar. If He didn't rise the third day as He said He would, then He lied. And if He lied even once, then how could anyone believe anything He ever said? Since He said that He is the only way to heaven, that He is the truth and the life, if He were to lie about any one thing, we would have the right, the duty as seekers of righteousness, to not believe. Well, as news for those who might think otherwise, the fact is, Jesus never lied. He indeed conquered death and rose from the dead that first Easter morning and is seated at the Father's right hand today. It's strange when you stop to think about it. We put a higher standard on God than anyone else, and rightly so. But if a good friend of ours lies to us, we'll probably find it in our heart to forgive that friend, and trust would soon be back to almost normal. But here we have the Son of God who has never lied to us, and yet so many people simply will not trust Him. There are people today that would sooner seek a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow than to seek the eternal spiritual wealth and find the source of life, the creator of that covenant rainbow itself, Jesus Christ. Following His resurrection, Jesus was seen by at least 513 people before He ascended into the clouds, at which time He commissioned His followers at the close of Matthew 28. It says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. We must search the scriptures and prove to ourselves that the word of God is true. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." When I think back on these words we've read from Matthew and so many other accounts in the Gospels that include Jesus' followers, I used to think of myself as being somehow better than them. I used to think that, hey, if I had been there, I would have done this or that quite differently, but that's only because I have the advantage of the complete Word of God at my disposal that those followers didn't have. However, having a Bible in my house doesn't make me a Christian. Having Jesus in my life does. Having a "What Would Jesus Do" bracelet on my wrist or a cross necklace doesn't save me. Trusting Jesus, knowing He would have gone to the cross for me, even if I was the only sinner in the entire world, that does save me. The more I learn about Jesus, the more I begin to understand myself in a whole new light. The more I read, the more I want to read, and the more God expects from me. You see, I once had to be fed milk. My system couldn't handle anything stronger than that. But as I grew, I needed the meat in order to grow stronger. For Christians, that's more knowledge and wisdom as learned from God's Word, the Bible. I want to share a story with you. Many years ago, a student walked up to his teacher and said, "Miss Taylor, listen, I can spell my name. B-I-L-L-Y. Miss Taylor smiled and said, "Good work, Billy. I'm mighty proud of you." Billy returned to his seat, proudly wearing a huge grin from ear to ear. A little later, Billy said to Miss Taylor, I didn't read Old Yeller last night like I was supposed to." Miss Taylor grabbed Billy by the ear and dragged him up in front of the class and said, "Billy, put your hand out." With that, Miss Taylor swatted him with a ruler. Billy learned many valuable lessons over the years in Miss Taylor's one-room schoolhouse, not the least of which was, always do your homework. Likewise, we must do our homework and remember this about the Word of God. From 2 Timothy 3:16-17, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." I'm not saying that God is going to pull you by the ear, but He might whisper in it, "Hey, what about me? What about my word? You really don't get into it like you used to. What's up?" I read earlier from Colossians 1, verse 10, "And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God." Part of our job as Christians is to grow in the knowledge of God. We can do this by talking with those knowledgeable in the Scriptures, observing God in creation, praying to God, but mostly by studying His Word to live and to learn. The Bible used to be a dollar at the dollar store. I don't know what it is now. Wisdom gained in reading and obeying it, priceless. Life involves many things. It involves surprises. We had a predicament recently, again. Our shallow well ran out of water. What we took for granted was then sorely missed. As you know, man can't live without water for more than just a few days. Without water, our organs shut down and we die. Let's face another fact. Man can live forever without Christ, the living water. But it's not so much the quantity of life as the quality as we consider eternity. And there is no redeeming quality to life without Christ. The Bible warns us about life without Christ, but it also tells us so much more about life with Christ. If you haven't asked the resurrected Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, please, by all means, take a moment to do so today. Just acknowledge you're a sinner. We're all sinners. Pray to Him to come into your life, to take your burden of sin away, to quench your thirst for eternal life when this earthly life is over, and to guide you through all that this life involves, being an imitator of an ambassador for Jesus Christ. It's decision time. Again, the gift has been delivered. It's now our choice to accept it. Come to the tomb. Investigate what the scriptures have to say about Jesus the Christ. You will see, just as the women did that morning so long ago, He is not here. The tomb, well, the tomb is just an empty hole in the ground, because He is risen. And then, just as Jesus says in Matthew 28 in closing, go and tell. Seek out every tongue, tribe, people, and land, and spread the good news in order that all would give glory, honor, and praise to Jesus, the Lamb of God. Today and throughout the whole year, celebrate life with Christ, who wants each of us to have joy. Not just joy, but joy to the full. He is risen. Let's pray together. Father, we can only have true peace when we settle what it is that we owe You, and we can't pay that. Jesus, You paid it all when You went to the cross on our behalf. And You proved that everything that You said was true when You rose from the dead, when You came out of that tomb. Your instructions to us are very simple. Once we have You in our life, Father, we're not supposed to just keep it there, to hide You away in our heart, but to share Your love with others. We pray, Father, that they not just see Christ walking in us, but that we are able to put that life into words that others can understand, just as You provide those words to us. We have this confidence only because, Jesus, You rose from the dead. We thank You so much. It's Your name that we pray. Amen.